So we're in John 18, starting at verse 28, which is essentially where we left off from our study last time. And we're really going to look at the subject of truth today and really the tragedy of life without truth. And I think you'll understand why I say that as we go further into the study. I mean, as Christians, of course, we're very concerned about truth, about what is true, knowing what's true, following what's true. And this often causes us confusion as we interact with the world around us, the lost world, that seems to care little about truth. It seems today that generally people care most about whatever they want or whatever their opinion is, and not what's really true on the face of it or on its own. There was a Barna Research Group study in 2016 that found that 57% of adult Americans feel that truth is just based on your personal experience. So basically, carve out your own truth, that there's no absolute truth. And of course, to us as Christians, we know that's not true. And so that's shocking that over half of Americans think that way. As we look at Jesus' trial before Rome, which is what we're going to be looking at today, the contrast in terms of our position as believers and the position of the world about truth is very clear. And we're going to see the results of not recognizing and not valuing truth also. So let's read starting in John 18, verse 28. It says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" And that is the man Jesus, of course. Now, interestingly, John doesn't record anything that happened at Caiaphas' court there. Remember last time we were together, we were studying what happened at Anna's court. And Anna was basically the real high priest, even though Caiaphas was sort of this puppet leader that was doing that. We talked about all that last time. And the reason that John didn't write about that, well, one thing is he's complimenting the other Gospels that were already written by the time he's writing his Gospel. But it's also possible that maybe John didn't receive entrance into Caiaphas' court the way he had into Anna's court. And so maybe he didn't have anything he saw to report firsthand. But from Matthew chapter 26, we do learn what happened at Caiaphas' court. We learn that the religious leaders brought in these false witnesses against Jesus to, you know, try and accuse him and put dirt on him, if you will. But finally, you know, that wasn't really satisfying them. What satisfied them in this mock court that they had enough to, you know, accuse Jesus before Rome was they asked Jesus if he is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responded this way in Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That was from Matthew 26, verse 64. And, you know, Jesus' response there, they find blasphemous. And it would be blasphemous if it wasn't true. If he was not truly God, it would have been blasphemy for him to say these sort of things. But from Caiaphas' court, then, they lead Jesus to the praetorium. That's where John picks it up at. And maybe even from the name praetorium, you can kind of tell that's not a Hebrew location. That's actually a Latin word. We see kind of a funny spelling there. And depending on your translation, it may refer to this as the Hall of Judgment. This is believed to have been the court of Herod's large Jerusalem palace, where the procurator, so Pilate in this case, and his guards would be stationed. And then Pilate would come there and he would hear court cases there like this one. And so Jesus' accusers, they come to the praetorium, but they won't enter. They stand outside because they're worried about being able to eat the Passover meal later, and they don't want to be, you know, ceremonially defiled by entering into a Gentile's a domicile, if you will. And so they stay outside in the street, basically, and say, "We've got this guy for you." And, you know, he meets them there, which is kind of interesting, but he would do that. He meets them there. And the Jews are bringing Jesus again before this Roman procurator, who we know as Pontius Pilate. And it's as an interesting apologetic note, in years past, Bible critics would point to Pilate and say that, you know, here's a very important man in the crucifixion narrative, and we have no proof that he exists. They said he was a fictional character. There was no such person ever named Pontius Pilate. However, in 1961 in Caesarea, a stone tablet was found dated to the time of Christ that had Pilate's inscription on it, just like the Bible described him. So Pontius Pilate is a real historical person. Once again, the Bible shows itself an excellent source of history, and of course the only source of truth is in the Bible that came from God. And so Pilate was procurator, and procurator is kind of a funny word. We don't often say that, at least I don't. I don't know about you. A more familiar term to us is governor. It basically means the same thing. He was the governor. Some translations may refer to him as the prefect as well. All those are synonyms, essentially. And so as the governor, Pilate was the emperor's representative there in Judea. He was to keep order in the land. That was his primary function, although some commentators indicate that it seemed like really his primary function was to make sure the tax money kept going to Rome. That was really why it was there, which I guess if, you know, order was lost, that might threaten that money train. So he wanted to make sure that wasn't going to happen. And so as these Jewish leaders are presenting Jesus to Pilate, I think we see a facet of the fallen world, a world that disregards truth. And that is really just unrestrained desire. And you'll see what I mean as we read along here. Let's read John 18, verse 30. This is the Jewish leaders answering back to Pilate's question there. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And so these Jewish leaders' response to this direct question in verse 29 of Pilate, I think, tells us a lot. I mean, Pilate asked them really a reasonable question. "You're bringing this guy before me. Why? You know, well, what is he accused of that I'm having to be out here and talk with you about? I mean, he's a powerful person, you know, and you've taken his time early in the morning, you know, it was basically like sun up. You got me out here. Now, why am I out here? What's the deal with this guy?" But, you know, these religious leaders give him sort of a dodgy answer, don't they? They say, "Well, don't worry, he's guilty." Basically, you know, don't worry about what he's guilty of, but we know he's guilty, essentially. And because they don't answer him, Pilate basically says, "Well, then you take care of it. If you're not going to tell me what it is, you know, you handle it yourselves." But that's not going to work for the Jews, because the only thing they could do is kick him out of the synagogue. They don't want to just kick him out of the synagogue. They want him put to death. And so this isn't going to work for them. And so I think you see how the religious leaders really, you know, don't have regard for what is right here, even the way they're kind of being shifty with Pilate. They're not concerned about what's just or what even could be defended. They just have this one desire, and that is for Jesus to be put to death. And they're going to dance around legalities and customs that might hinder that in order to get their way. That's really all they're about. That's what I mean by this unrestrained desire. They know what they want, and they're going to do whatever it takes to get that. And, you know, as Christians, we're horrified by this sort of disregard for any higher standard of conduct, you know, and moral living. But this is truly the way many in the world think today, and we see that. Let me give an example. From right here in Texas, back in June 2013, the Texas state representatives put together a law that was designed to raise the safety standards at abortion clinics throughout the state. Now, the problem was, from looking at it from those who are pro-abortion side, is that most of the state's abortion clinics didn't meet those standards. You know, they weren't really medical facilities, as they claimed. And so the pro-abortionists saw that as a direct assault against their agenda, which is to make abortion as easy as possible and available as many places as possible. And so because that law would undoubtedly pass in conservative Texas, the pro-abortionists resorted to other tactics to try and prevent that law from happening. first of all, and this is a legitimate thing that was done, then State Representative Wendy Davis completed an 11-hour filibuster to try and run out the clock. So they basically run out of time to vote. You know, she has to stand for 11 hours and talk, you know, which I know I couldn't do that. My voice wouldn't hold out. And that's a legal and legitimate strategy. I mean, the idea of the filibuster, you know, that's you know, ingrained in American politics. And so that's completely legitimate for someone to do it. You may not like it, but it is legitimate. It's allowed for within the law. But eventually Wendy gave out, you know, and she couldn't do the whole to the end. And so when her attempt failed, an angry group of protesters that was there in the State House, kind of in the rotunda, they call it, that's overlooking, you know, where the lawmakers are, they began chanting and shouting and basically just making so much noise that people couldn't vote. I mean, that was their whole thing. We're just going to be disruptive and they won't be able to vote on this law. And it worked. And that was reported actually nationally. You saw it the next, you know, morning on the national news of how this happened in Texas. And what strikes us about this is not that, you know, a mob might do something like this. You know, a bunch of people who are angry might do something like this. What's so shocking about it is the response afterward from, you know, pro-abortionists just nationwide, including, you know, quote, the mainstream media. Rather than being embarrassed by this, you know, mob-like behavior or ashamed of it, that this was really uncivil and even bordering on illegal behavior, it was touted as this great victory that had taken place, that this had been done. And no doubt this emboldened those people that were involved in that and actually kind of strengthened their numbers, because when that law came up for vote again, this time, you know, the Capitol Police were a little more prepared for what happened. And so they had to search some people and they had to, you know, contain some people. And as part of that, they confiscated some objects that these people had brought with them, including bags of feces that were undoubtedly planned to be thrown at pro-life lawmakers. I mean, this was getting just uglier and uglier. And it's hard to believe this was happening just a few miles from where I'm standing. Now, both the Texas and U.S. constitutions allow for peaceful protests of the government. That's not a problem. But this was not peaceful. It was clearly going to escalate into something really bad if it was allowed to continue. And, you know, those supporting it, though, cannot see that this is a clear case of abusive behavior. I mean, we commonly sum this up as, you know, might makes right. And we realize that's not right. You know, might doesn't make right. Just because someone's stronger or is a bully doesn't mean they should always get their way. That's not ethical at all. And that's this idea that you can use force, you know, when reason, logic, and morality are on your side. Well, just use force and then you get what you want. No, that's not right, is it? And it's scary that our nation has so far slidden from the Christian ethic that this doesn't alarm people on both sides of the political aisle. No matter what side you are on the whole abortion issue, that behavior should be shocking, that some people would think that that's okay to do that. I think this gives us a hint, too, of what is coming in the future, as probably eventually Christians will be persecuted in America just like they are in other parts of the world. So we've been looking at unrestrained desire, and particularly the unrestrained desire of these Jewish leaders. And so now, as Pilate questions Jesus, we're going to see another facet of a world that ignores truth, and that is unprincipled decisions. Let's read from John 18, verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And so Pilate's questioning here of Jesus reveals that he's heard something about Jesus. He asks if he is King of the Jews there in verse 33. And yet he still, in verse 35, wants to know the charge against him. He's like, okay, you're their king, now what's the deal? And it's like he still doesn't quite get it all. And Jesus' answers to him really reveal that Jesus is not concerned about this world. I mean, from verse 37, he is a king, and he's coming to the world to testify about the truth. And importantly, his kingdom is not of this world, from verse 36. And, you know, as we reflect on that for a moment, for all of us who follow Jesus as our king, this is such a relieving thought to think about, that this world is not what our Lord is all about. Because this world gets us down sometimes, maybe oftentimes. And it's so refreshing to remember that this world is just a temporary station for believers. We have a place in heaven that's reserved for us, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And that's what we're really living for. We're not living for this world. Pilate's response to Jesus' declaration there in verse 38 is, you know, what is truth? And the word translated truth here in these verses, just means truth or reality or divine truth. And, you know, when we read Pilate's response there, we like to read some emotion into Pilate's question, but in all honesty, we don't know exactly what he meant the way he said that. You know, it's not real clear why he was saying what is truth. We do know, however, for certain that he ended the conversation right there, you know, and just kind of walked out of the room. So, you know, I don't think he was looking for an answer from Jesus. Let me just say it that way. But then Pilate seems to come up with this ploy of how he might rescue Jesus. In verse 39, he offers to the Jews, "Let me release Jesus back to you. Okay, he's, you know, you got him on this charge, but you know, I can release someone back to you. Let me release him back to you." But they won't take the bait. And they seem actually in verse 40 that they were predicting this possibility that would be what he would say to them, because they already had someone in mind that they would take back. And that was Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber, is what our texts tell us. And by all accounts, he was a real nasty guy. And so he's not the person you would want released. It's the contrast is so clear. You have, you know, Jesus, who is the perfect Son of God, and then you have this criminal, you know, a real criminal, and they want the criminal. And so all of this is leading to a collective, you know, unprincipled decision here. And that's because, first of all, you know, Pilate lacks the moral strength to do the right thing. It's obvious what the right thing is. You know, let Jesus go. I mean, he's not done anything wrong. Let him go. That's the right thing. But Pilate's thinking, well, you know, I can't really do that. You know, he's not strong enough on his own and his own principles to do that. And so he's hoping to kind of work the system to get Jesus off, like kind of trick the Jews into, you know, taking Jesus back. But then he gets outmaneuvered by the religious leaders, and Jesus is back on for the execution. And this is something we see in our world today, too. People often know what is the right thing to do. I mean, the Bible tells us in Romans 2:15 that God has written his moral law on our hearts. And it's in Romans 2:15. And so people know what is right, but they lack the strength of conviction to do what is right. They don't want to stick their neck out sometimes and do what is right. I mean, if it's convenient for them, if it's not going to cost them anything, then they'll do it. Otherwise, you know, I'm not going to, you know, put myself out there, which is what Pilate was thinking. You know, if Pilate let Jesus go, who knows what the response is going to be? You know, he's concerned about that, you know, so he's trying to get them to want to take him back. He doesn't want to stick his neck out for Jesus. And so due to this unrestrained desire we've been looking at of the Jewish leaders and now these unprincipled decisions, and these are still prevalent in our world today, what we see all around us are tragic results. There are tragic results when truth is not given its rightful place, when people don't let truth guide their lives. The first thing we see in our text today is that Jesus is tortured as a result. Let's read from John 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. And so Pilate orders that Jesus be scourged. And scourging was a common form of punishment in ancient Rome against anyone who was not Roman. They wouldn't do that against a Roman, but they would do it against non-Romans. And a scourging involves using a whip that has sharp objects tied to the end of it so that when it hits someone, it will cut them and this sort of thing, really lacerate their back. Now, once a person was condemned, they would receive a severe scourging, and that scourging would be one that they might not live through. I mean, it was so brutal. In this case, you know, Pilate is still lobbying for Jesus' release, so he may not have asked for that severe of scourging. You know, it just says he had him scourged. It doesn't say, was this, you know, to be the end, you know, and that sort of scourging. But no matter what level of scourging it was, it would have been terrible. It would have been the worst pain you could imagine. Even if they weren't trying to kill you with it, you would think you were dying from it, and it would feel like you were dying from it. It would have been just horrible pain. And even if they weren't trying to kill you, you probably would have died afterward, you know, from your wounds and that sort of thing. And the soldiers then, they seem to like take one up here. They're like, "Hey, you know, he told us to scourge him, but we're just going to do a little extra here." And they have a little sadistic fun in their minds at Jesus' expense. And they play this cruel taunting game of Jesus. They dress him up as though he is a earthly king. And they mock him and they beat him. And John leaves out a lot of details here that are hard for us to read as believers, to think about someone doing this to Jesus, doing this to anyone, but especially to Jesus. And they even put a crown of thorns on him. And, you know, you think about how sensitive our scalps are. You know, there's actually extra nerve endings in the scalp on our head. And so the pain from that would just be excruciating, you know, to have a crown of thorns placed there. They use this term "hail" towards Jesus. So they hail Jesus, or "hail the King of the Jews," they say. And that was the same greeting they would have given to Caesar. And so that was how they would greet a king, was to say "hail" like that. But no doubt they were doing it very sarcastically towards Jesus, even though he really is king. And so from all of this ugliness, we see this observation that a tragic result of a world that rejects truth is really the mistreatment of the innocent. I mean, you look at the major social issues going on in America today and how they harm the innocent. We think about abortion. You know, and abortion stops a beating heart. It kills an unborn child. And that in and of itself makes it, you know, a terrible tragedy, an evil thing that takes place. But then on top of that, it just often destroys the women who participate in it. There was a study done by the British Journal of Psychiatry, and it covered the years 1995 to 2009, so like 14 years. And it found that those women who went through abortion had an 81% increase of mental health problems as a result of it. Now, I realize, you know, I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad if they've known of someone who's done it or been involved in any way with abortion. I mean, God will forgive that as well. But, you know, just pointing out that this is a heinous evil that continues to go on in America and around the world. And it has dramatic effects, not only on the child, but on the woman involved too. Another social issue going on around us is the rise of really immorality and, you know, homosexuality in our culture to a level that we would have not thought possible, you know, 20 years ago. And as our culture becomes more, you know, sexualized, if you will, it is robbing children of their safety and innocence, largely. I mean, all the way back to kindergarten in some states in America, sex ed is being taught now at some level. Even in Austin, it starts at third grade. And by fifth grade, they're introducing concepts such as sexual orientation, which, you know, if a person chooses any sexual orientation other than what God's designed, it's perversion. It's not a choice. It's just flat out sin. The Bible is very clear about that. But regardless of all that, these are concepts that children are not equipped to, you know, deal with. You know, they're not intended to be considering these things and that sort of thing. I mean, even at fifth grade, you know, they're still a child. As a result of this, you know, this all is corrupting to those who may be confused. I don't think anyone could have predicted a time when something as basic as the gender of a child would be up for debate until that child decides what their gender is going to be. I mean, how crazy is this? And yet that time is now. That's going on now in America, with some parents giving their prepubescent children drugs to hinder their development until they can decide, am I a boy or a girl? I mean, what? You know, you are made either a boy or a girl. That there's no decision to be made there. But in 2014, Oregon became the first state to offer these sorts of drugs as part of their Medicaid program that anyone can get access to if they're under Medicaid. But I think, you know, we recognize that in going through things like this, children need guidance to understand how God truly made them, to understand what their gender is and what that means for their life. They don't need to be thrown a bunch of questions about, well, what do you think about this or that, and then try to decide what you think you are. They don't need that. They need guidance from their parents, and they need to embrace how God made them, male or female, whichever. So just like Jesus is caught in the fray here as an innocent person, so are the innocent in our day when truth is not respected. The next tragic result we see in our account today is that Pilate is terrified. Let's read from John 19, verse 4. It says, Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. First of all, let me explain verse 11 there, because verse 11 can kind of give the wrong impression, like Jesus is letting Pilate off the hook, you know, that you've got no culpability in this. And that's not really the intent there. I mean, Pilate is culpable for what he's doing here too, but Jesus is making it clear that it's the Jewish leaders who handed him over to Pilate that they've done the greater wrong. You know, I mean, they're using him like a weapon here to accomplish their goal, essentially, is what they're doing. And Pilate is still, you know, lobbying for Jesus' release here. In that context, the Jews finally levy what their real charge is against him. Now, Pilate had previously asked if Jesus were a king back in John 18, verse 33, we read a little while ago. But now the Jews tell him that he makes himself out to be the Son of God. And you got to love Pilate's response there in verse 8. It tells us, you know, I think New American Standard has the right idea in the way they translate it, that basically it heightens his fear. And I was like, terror, you know, that, oh my goodness, you know, this is the Son of God I've got here I'm working with. This is not good. things are clearly spiraling out of control in Pilate's world. From Matthew 27:19, which is a parallel account, let me read from Matthew 27:19, referring to Pilate here. It says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.'" And so what a word to get right then as you're having to try Jesus and having to put him to death. This is essentially what's going to happen. And then you get this word like, you can't do this. Don't do this. It's a bad idea. I mean, her nightmare is his reality, basically. And from this, you know, I find another observation. And that is when people live apart from God's standard, when people don't value truth, they really have no means of holding back just a tidal wave of sin. They have no way to do that. I mean, Pilate's attempt here to trick the Jews into releasing Jesus didn't work. And now he's beginning to feel he's got no way to escape this innocent man's blood. Now, at any time, he could have, you know, manned up and said, "I'm not going to do it. I'm going to release him." But, you know, we already talked about that he didn't have the courage to do that. In the same way, you know, when people live apart from God's word, they don't have a standard to appeal to demand right behavior in the end. I mean, when you throw out God's word, all you're left with is the opinion of men. And the opinion of men can be changed very easily. And the question is always, well, whose opinion is more valid? This person thinks this, that person thinks that. Which one's more valid? I don't know. They're all opinions, right? And it tends to be that whoever can, you know, win the heart of the crowd, their opinion rules the day. Or sometimes whoever is the strongest and has the most, you know, force to enforce what they want, they're the ones that win. Well, coming back to the religious leaders then, we see another result when truth is devalued. And that is that these religious leaders are emboldened in their sin. And when truth is devalued, people generally are emboldened in their sin. Let's read from John 19, verse 12. It says, "As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar.' Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" And so the religious leaders are really emboldened here now. I mean, they're making basically a threat of Pilate in verse 12 that may not be immediately obvious to us. Essentially, what they're challenging him with is, are you going to support the Jews having a king here against your king, against Caesar? Rome would never allow such a strong leader in Israel, in any of their, you know, conquered territories. Remember, we talked about that last time, how they wouldn't allow the high priest to serve out his normal term, which was to be a lifetime term. You know, when you were appointed high priest, you were that until you died. They wouldn't allow that because they were afraid of one man having that much power, you know, that looked like a king to them. And that's why we talked about there was Annas and Caiaphas that are called high priests, where Annas was really kind of still the high priest, but Caiaphas was acting in the role, you know, for Rome's benefit. In their sin, though, they also make really a terrifying statement, don't they? In verse 15, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." It reminds us of, you know, ancient times, the Jewish people saying something similar in the Old Testament, back in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, when the people were really demanding a king at that time, weren't they? That's when they demanded to have a king from the Lord. In 1 Samuel 8, 7, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" In God's plan, God wanted to be their king. He was the king of Israel. Follow God. I mean, what could be better? Obviously, that'd be awesome. But here, whether they fully understand what they're saying or not, here in John 19, they pronounce it, they want to be ruled by the world. They're saying again, we want to be ruled by a person and not by God. And tragically, you know, except for those people who are of Jewish descent who have given their life to Christ, that's where they're at today. You know, God is not their ruler. They're not following God because they've rejected his Messiah. And from this we make another observation too, is that when people surrender to sin, they find themselves going further than they intended to. I don't think that these, you know, Jewish leaders went out there with the intent of saying, yes, Caesar is our king. I don't think they went out there with that intention. But they get caught up in the moment, and that's where it leads. You know, that's where it leads to, is this greater sin of their declaration of who do they want to be their king, ultimately not God. And you think about even, you know, perhaps you remember when you were lost. I remember when I was lost before I got saved. I got saved when I was in school, so when I was in college, I mean, so I was a little bit older. But, you know, in the wrong setting, as a lost person, even things I said I was against, I might find myself involved in, I might find myself doing, because I got myself in the wrong place, and you get wrapped up in what's going on there. This can happen to believers, too. You know, we can get caught up in sin if we're not careful. I mean, perhaps we've all been in a setting where there's some, you know, joking going on, and the joking goes a little bit too far, and someone gets their feelings hurt, that sort of thing. Or, you know, believers are talking about some matter of sin in the world. Before long, it looks like they're kind of glorifying that sin rather than saying this is a problem that we need to be praying for people about. It sounds like they're almost saying, hey, that sin looks pretty good, you know, in their discussion of it, if not careful. We just need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord and focused on eternity. And then we won't find ourselves falling into sin like this. Well, the final tragic outcome in this account, then, is that Jesus is going to be killed. Let me read from John 19:16. It says, so he, that's Pilate, then handed him over to them to be crucified. And so this kangaroo court is complete here, and Jesus is now on his way to death. His death sentence is handed down. Verse 14, back in verse 14, it told us that this was the sixth hour on the day of preparation. And this would be the day that the lamb is prepared and eaten that evening. And so it's really the literal Passover is our understanding. And throughout John, he uses, you know, Roman time. And so this would have been 6 a.m. We saw that back in John 18 too. It said they came out there early in the morning to talk to Pilate. But as a final word today, you know, we shouldn't be surprised by the evil that we see around us, as our world cares little for truth anymore. And we do see all these things we talked about. We see the unrestrained ambition that people have. We see them making these decisions that we cannot believe. They're just completely unprincipled. And we see all the tragic results that I talked about, and others too. I'm sure that I didn't. And so how should we respond to that as believers? Should we respond with anger or discouragement? Well, no, we shouldn't respond in those ways. Even though it's a very natural thing to happen, we don't want to respond in those ways. Instead, we want to respond with focus. Focus on the very truth. We want to focus on Jesus. And we'll make sure our focus is in the right place. And focus our energy then on imitating Jesus, on living like Jesus. And therefore to live such godly lives that those around us would even get a glimpse of what Jesus is like just from our lives. And hopefully then they would turn to the truth and follow him and not continue to live in this downward spiral that so many are in. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we just are so thankful to you for what you have done for us. We're so amazed by you, your patience and your endurance in allowing yourself to be tortured, to go through this ridiculous trial, and not to defend yourself, but as prophesied, to go as a lamb silent before the shears. And that was your intent, was to be our sacrifice. And so you endured all that willingly. Even though you could have done so many things to prevent it, you went through it willingly so that you could be our sacrifice. And we just praise you for that, Lord, today. And we pray, Lord, in this world that, like the world you were standing in that day, our world doesn't care about truth anymore. But Lord, we know that you are the truth and that truth matters. And we pray that we would carry your truth in the places we go, that we would be your witnesses, Lord. And Lord, that we would see this world turned right side up God, as it continues to spiral down. We'd love to see that change. And help us to be part of that change, Lord. Help us to be your ambassadors and see people coming to Christ in our lives and around us. And Lord, we just ask that you do all these things because we're not capable of doing them ourselves. We know it's only your Spirit that can change the heart. We pray your work in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.